If you would please open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy and chapter 1. And as you turn there, I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time in the Word. Our God and Father, we come to you now expecting to be fed, expecting to be changed, expecting you to speak to us. So God, I pray that you would use your word to do your work. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our helper in this, not only preparing us to receive the news, but also making sure that it is applied in those deep dark corners of our hearts and minds. But I pray, God, that even in the practice of listening, that you would be honored. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord says this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. If you had just a few days left to live, how would you spend them? If you do your own research, you can look it up. You'll find that the Apostle Paul was executed. He was beheaded by the Roman government in 64 or maybe 65 AD. And I bring that up to you now because as we're reading through this letter to Timothy, this second letter to Timothy, you'll know, and you should remember, that this letter was written around 64 or 65 AD. And so when you read through your Bible, you should know that this is the last letter that we have from the Apostle Paul. And chapter 4 contains words that I have read at the gravesides of many saints. I have fought the fight. I have finished the race, and now my time has come. And while I have read that in honor of this person who had been buried, who had fought the fight, who had run the race, Paul writes those words about himself. And so he is very well aware that these are his last few days. And I want you to pay attention how he spends those last few days, because there's a beautiful irony in this text. While he is awaiting death, while he is awaiting an execution, it is the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus that is occupying his thoughts. To put it another way, he's focused on the gospel. This new series that we're going to be going through in 2 Timothy, I have named it a few different things, but ultimately I have settled on simplicity. We're just going to call it the gospel. And if you think I'm just phoning it in, maybe I am. But if you go through and you'll read through the chapters, chapter 1, Paul is talking to Timothy and he's telling him, guard the gospel. In chapter 2, he reminds him, you will suffer for the gospel. In chapter 3, then, he urges him, continue on in the gospel. And then finally, chapter 4, he closes it off by saying, you must proclaim the gospel. This is the predominant thought occupying Paul's mind, the gospel. And if this is a new word to you, or if it's a word that maybe you've just heard thrown around by those religious types, and you're not quite sure what it means, we will define it eventually. But for today, what I'm going to let stand is the definition that's presented to us in verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The gospel, it is grace to the worthless. It is mercy to the helpless. And it is peace to the restless. And I will be the first to confess it to you as someone who was once worthless, as somebody who was once helpless, as somebody who was once restless, I am looking forward to exploring the gospel with you more over the coming weeks. But for now, what I want you to notice is that Paul doesn't go the route of the typical academic. It's not as though he's become some sort of golem who's found his precious, and now he's isolating himself and making sure that it doesn't go anywhere near anybody else. Instead, what you see, even in these few verses that we read already, is that the gospel, it is his worldview. It is the lens through which he sees everything. And he's not quiet about it. He'll talk about it constantly. And in everything, what I mean is, this is how he views his friendships. This is the lens which he views his history. This is the lens that he views even his own circumstances. So I want you to look at the text again. And I have an image that I'd like you to see. It is an image from my own Bible. And the reason that I'm throwing this up here is you might have a glimpse at how I study the Bible. And I'm not putting this up there so that you'll do exactly as I do. I'm just letting you know this is how I've come about it. This is what I find to be helpful. And if it'll help you, then great. And if you've got some better plan, then use it. But I'm also throwing this up here so that you will see how I come to the conclusions that I do when I preach. When I read through a text, I will read through it several times. The goal in studying the Bible is not to get done. So I've almost never completed the whole read through the Bible in a year thing. And instead, I will read at my own pace. And the reason is I keep coming to this text and I will read it over and over and over because I want to make sure that God's showing me something and I'm not missing it. But I also have several questions that over the years I have just kind of trained myself to ask. And I've posted those on our Facebook page if you'd like to look at what some of those questions are. I have these things that I look for, and it'll make sense how I'm highlighting in just a little bit. But one of the big things that I look for in a section of Scripture is the repetition. There's an old adage, it's some old world from across the ocean kind of a thing, where repetition is the mother of all understanding. And while I heard it in a context of, I think it was Romania where I heard that first, I believe that that is something that was predominant even in biblical times. Repetition is the mother of all understanding, because you'll notice if there's something that the Bible wants to express to us, it is repeated quite often. And that's true even as we study individual texts like this. So I look for repetition. And what you'll deduce from the way I've highlighted is that I've found some repetition in it, and it's in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 6 and verse 7, and I put it under the umbrella of God at work. So in verse 1, you see God mentioned, and it is the will of God that made Paul to be an apostle. He wanted Paul to be an apostle, so he made Paul an apostle of God. In the second verse, we see this mention of salvation from God. That's what grace, mercy, and peace is. It comes from God. It is his origination. It is his idea. It is his design, but it's also his implementation. In verse 6, what we find is that God, When somebody believes on him, when somebody trusts in him, he imparts gifts to them, spiritual and physical. He imparts gifts to his people. And when we come to verse 7, we see that God empowers us. He gives us strength. He gives us love. He gives us self-control. If you're looking at that image, you'll say, well, I see one other orange highlight. And that's in verse 3. I saved verse 3 for last, because initially when I read through this, I thought, okay, I thank God, let's just move on. It doesn't really describe God at work. And then it hit me. No, in fact, it is very much explaining that God is at work, because the Apostle Paul is thanking God either for the person that Timothy is, or the fact that God has been involved in the fact that they are friends. And either way, it is mind-blowing, because it teaches us that God is involved in every detail of our lives. And that's what the gospel teaches us. It teaches us that God is sovereign. So when we look at all the details of our lives, we could say that God is at work. If I am a Christian, it is because God chose me. If I am gifted by God through the Holy Spirit, it's because God gave those gifts to me. If I find myself weak, afraid, powerless, discouraged, I should know that God will come to my aid, that God will be my deliverance, that he will be my strength when I am weak. Even if I might be, like Paul, finding myself in a prison cell awaiting execution. Now, think through your history as a Christian. What's the very first question that comes to your mind when you find yourself in times of trouble? Why? Right? If you're not asking this question, God bless you. You have the strength of a million saints. Because what I have found in countless hospital rooms and countless funeral homes, even amongst believers, that when trouble comes, there is a temptation in us to ask the question, why? I was thinking back this past week about the different moments that people have asked me that. It was within the first 2 weeks of my very first ministry where I got a phone call from somebody I had not met and said, my husband just had a massive stroke. We're in the hospital. Can you come and pray for him? And while I'm sitting there in the hospital, again, this woman that I've not yet met is telling me that God is going to kill her husband. Why? She wants to know. Hi, I'm Jesse. We haven't met yet. He did die. He died while I was there. And I had to go on and do the funeral that weekend. All the while with that question, why?
looming over my head. Since then, that question has been asked multiple times, and I will tell you, I have not yet come up with a great answer. I have a true answer, but it's not the one that we're looking for. The true answer in simplicity is that we are born into a fallen world. It's the whole reason why God sent his son to redeem us out of sin and its consequences. And one day he will deliver us not just from sin's effects, but also from sin's presence. But people don't want to hear that when their husband's about to die from a massive stroke. Instead, they want to know, why is God letting this happen to me? And so in that regard, I don't have an answer. But if we can hold on, because there are a lot of times where we just have to trust that the only time we're going to get an answer to that question is when we're on the other side of it. Whether it be a few months down the road or on Jordan's golden banks, I stand. But if we can hold on and progress to the second question that we should ask, where is God in this? Then what we are doing is we are moving past the question that might trip us up and instead move to the question that might gird us up. Because in the act of looking for that answer, where is God in this, we are actually reminding ourselves of God's track record. Wait a second. God saved me. There was nothing redeemable about me. It wasn't like God looked at me and said, you know, he's pretty good. Let's get him. We want him on our team. Let's bring him over. Come on. No, instead, he saw somebody who is worthless. And he loved me and sent his son to die for me. And he calls us then into service. And when he calls us into service, he also supplies us what we need so that we might do the job well. And since then, he has been at work even in my heritage, even in my friendships. So I should be able to get to that second question and come to the conclusion that God's got this. I have a friend that I speak to on the phone. He lives in Arizona, but he's a mentor of mine, and we speak together on the phone about every 2 weeks, and there are a lot of times where he has said, I want you to text me with how I can be praying for you, and there'll be emergencies that come up, and I text him, please be praying for this. And it almost never fails, regardless of whatever the circumstances are, regardless of how drastic or severe I think they are, he always responds with that phrase, God's got this. And when we hear that the gospel teaches us that God is sovereign, that's what it means. I told the Sunday school class this morning, my nephew was baptized into the Lord Jesus on New Year's Day. And so we gathered together in a chapel, we saw him baptized, and then as we were waiting for him to dry off, we sang together. And so my brother-in-law, who cannot sing, says, why don't we sing a song? And he picks the song that he's sure everybody will know, and it's Amazing Grace. I've sung that song since my birth. It's probably going to be one of the songs that I will remember even when I can't remember anything else. But it's amazing how God works in memory. While you know the words, when you sing them, there's a lot of times where it can hit afresh. And there was that line, grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. John Newton wrote that because the gospel teaches that God is sovereign. That's why Paul, though he is in the face of death, He is, verse 1, thinking about the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. That while he is awaiting his own execution, he is still thinking, selfishly I might add, about Timothy's tears. I remember, Timothy, the last time that we said our goodbyes and we thought this is going to be it, we're not going to see each other again, and I remember how you were just crying. And I don't want you to think that way. I don't want you to be broken up like this. To put it into stoner speak, which is my last name in case you didn't know that, but Paul's telling Timothy, God's got this. There are a lot of times when I have preached on the subject of God's sovereignty that I will hear murmuring of problems with people accepting God's sovereignty. They are troubled by it. I remember going back to my home church after being away for several years and reading from a different translation that they were used to is the NIV. And there was a text in Isaiah that I read from where Isaiah pleads with God, "Ah, sovereign Lord." And there was somebody at the back who pulled me aside later and said, I don't like that word. And I was more arrogant the younger I was. So that's like the height of arrogance at that point. And I just looked at him. I said, "You got a problem with God, not me." But that's still true. Never once are we presented God throughout Scripture as being somebody who doesn't know what's about to happen, who isn't in charge of what's about to happen, who hasn't ordained what is happening. Instead, what we find is a God who is ultimately in control. It is His sovereignty that is conveyed to us. And honestly, I don't know why people have a problem with it. Even though I did at one point. Because if you think about what the Bible tells us about what the sovereignty of God means, it means this. The Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty. And He will save you. And He will rejoice over you with singing. Zephaniah chapter 3. In Jude, unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless with exceeding joy, the only wise God who is our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. If you've been part of the Sunday school class a couple of months ago, we were in Romans chapter 8. In there, Paul asks this rhetorical question, which should just echo into our minds. If God is for us, who can be against us? Speaking of the sovereignty of God should not induce fear in us. It should not induce troubling within us. Instead, it should be, as many people have said in years past, the pillow that gives us a good night's sleep. It reminds us that God is in charge. I have cited to you scriptures from throughout the Word of God, but there is also a quote that I'd like to throw your way. It's from Robert Murray McShane. And he once asked this question. He said, "If I could hear the Lord Jesus praying for me in the next room, I would not fear 1,000 enemies." And yet, He does pray for me. That is the sovereignty of God. That regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, regardless of where it is we are in life, we should trust that God's got this. that he is at work in every single detail of it. Now, as I was working through this, I was very much tempted to just write the end, because this is a great place to stop, right? And we could just sing a song, and I'm sure the chorus would resound from us. It would just be praise, and we would leave the room thinking God is great, God is good, and I'm going to trust him. But the gospel does not stop there. It is not just simply that we are taught that God is sovereign. Okay, that's great. But instead, there's always this follow-up. The gospel teaches us that we have a responsibility. So it's not as though we can say, God's got this. You guys go sit down. Don't worry about anything. Instead, what we see is a tension, even in these seven verses, that God is sovereign, yes, but I also have a responsibility. God saves, God calls, God makes, God gives, God grants. But you have work to do as well. Going through these few verses, we'll start at the last. Verse 7, if God grants us power, if he grants us love, if he grants us self-control, and he does, then doesn't that tell us that cowardice, that apathy towards other people, that continual unrepentant sin should have no excuse to live within us? When I throw out cowardice, what I'm meaning is several months ago, I confessed to you, and it probably wasn't a good idea, but I confessed to you my fear of heights. And it's still there. I still have a fear of heights. And I doubt that the longer I become a Christian, that God is going to release me from that. In fact, what I've found is that I used to be a roofer in college, and now I don't like to be up on a roof. I don't even like to be on this side of the roof up ladders. It just gets worse with age, as does everything else. Happy New Year, every new person, every young person. That's just life. That's not what I mean when I'm talking about cowardice. In fact, some of you have read ahead verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed. We're going to talk about that next week. What we're talking about when I say there's no excuse for cowardice, it means that if you have been called to follow God, you follow him everywhere he leads you. You open up your mouth around all of your friends, all of your coworkers, all of these people in those moments where you're like, I really shouldn't say anything. That's gone. You take on a nature of boldness for the sake of the Lord Jesus. That's what it means. And while we're focusing on these minute applications, let's also talk about love for just a second. Because there's a lot of times where we are not satisfied with a supernatural love. In fact, we want the easy, superficial stuff. But yet, God who grants strength to us, if he empowers us, he also supernaturally empowers us to love one another. Self-control. As a pastor, I've heard it. As a Christian, I have said it. I don't know what happened. The temptation was just too much for me. I gave in. While I know that that is true, don't ever let that be an excuse. Don't ever sit back and think, I have zero strength against this temptation. Because if Christ Jesus calls us, he empowers us. Verse 5. Verse 5, I found to be a very beautiful image. In fact, it was my pleasure to use this verse for a funeral a few years ago for somebody that we used to worship with. Somebody who had been a grandma in the faith, who had passed down that faith to her daughter, who had passed down that faith to her grandkids. And historically speaking, we get a glimpse of Timothy's family tree. But from heaven's perspective, we also get a glimpse at Timothy's faith tree. And thankfulness should be our response. It has provoked me reading through this text to think about those moments when my mom almost every single night would tuck us in and she would pull out this book, this Bible story book that had been read so much that the cover had been lost ages before me. And I'm grateful that I had a godly mother. But my faith tree stops with my parents. Beyond that, I never had a godly granny, but I wish that I did. I thank God that my children do. And while thankfulness is an appropriate response, that's not the only response. Instead, what that reinforces to me, God is sovereign, but my responsibility is to my children. I have to teach them what it means to follow after God. I have to train them up in the way that they should go. But it also means, and I know that I'm switching metaphors, because I'm not just in the seat of a parent here, I also need to be in the seat of the kid. And recognize that there comes a point where it's not my mother's faith, but it's my own. And so each one of us, we have a responsibility for our own health in the Lord Jesus. I've spoken with parents who have raised up believing children, and there's one who does not believe. Or they've raised up children, and there's none who believe. And they've asked me brokenheartedly, where did I go wrong? And you ask these questions, did you live this example of the Lord Jesus? Yes. Did you teach them this? Yes. Did you read to them this? Did you show them this? Did you take them here? Did you do this? Yes. Are they adult children? Because now it's on them. While you had them, you took advantage of that time and you gave them everything that you knew. That was your responsibility. Now the responsibility is in them. And if you grew up with godly parents and maybe even godly grandparents, there is a point where you can't be riding their wave anymore. And you cannot be just coasting in on the things that they have done, on the relationship that they have forged with the Lord Jesus. At some point, you have to start fanning into flame the gift of God. That's on you now. It is on your responsibility. And that's quite an image there, fanning into flame. If you've ever had a fire going, there are times where you can just look at these embers that are glowing, and you know if you want that fire to keep going, you got to do something about it. You have to feed it. You have to pour into it. You have to stir it up. You have to mix it up. You got to make sure it's getting air. You got to make sure everything is just right. You don't let it lay. And that's where each one of us has us responsibility. Speaking directly towards this text or because of this text, there are a number of people who have asked the question, well, what is this gift that Timothy had and what was it that was from the laying on of hands? And there's been a lot of speculation, and frankly, I don't care. I mean, it's interesting, it's fascinating if we dig into this, and I am tempted to think that it is something that is particular to the task of being a pastor. It is something particular to the task that Timothy was called to. Maybe evangelism, maybe preaching, who knows? But that's it. Who knows? I think if we did know, we might be tempted to think, well, that's not my gift, so that's not for me. And that shouldn't be the takeaway at all. Instead, the takeaway should be that whatever gifts God has given you, whether they be spiritual, physical, otherwise, whatever, whatever gifts God has given you, you have a responsibility to find them, to use them, to develop them. That's on you. Fan into flame the gift of God. On a general level, we can speak about faith and following. As we progress, we could talk about those spiritual gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, finding out how it is that God has gifted you, figuring out how it is that you can use them within the body, becoming better at those gifts through its usage, through training, through things like that. But I'm not going to talk about those today. That's the stuff I always talk about. Today, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I want to speak directly to the context, the thing that Paul mentions, and I realize that it's not something that I often talk about. What about developing the gift of godly friendship? Well, it doesn't sound like me at all, does it? And there's a reason why. It's because I did not realize this until I sometimes think it was too late. But over the past few years, I can tell you that I am grateful for the friends that God has placed in my life. And there are times I would love to break the fourth wall and just ask you specifically after we got done reading this, put you on the spot. But I know if I did that, some of you would not ever come back. But I do want to know, when we were reading through this text, were people brought to your mind? Were there people that you couldn't help thinking similar to a Timothy or similar to a Paul? Somebody who has felt to you either like a spiritual father or felt to you like a spiritual child? Or even just godly brother, godly sister? I thought about a few people. I couldn't help but think about those. Sometimes there is no greater gift than a godly friend. Somebody can come alongside of you in your circumstances and let you know, I'm praying for you. Or who could come along and say, you shouldn't be thinking this way. Because that's what a friend does too. Or, like what happened to me about a month ago, a friend of mine who lives in Danville had a child or a grandchild doing a performance in Lafayette and decided that on the way back he would just swing by for one moment. He barges into my office. He gives me a hug. And while he is hugging, he hasn't said hello, by the way, but while he is hugging, he begins to pray for me. And when he's done, it was awkward, but he left and said, I gotta go. This is all I had time for. Godly friendship is a gift. And it's on us to fan those gifts into flame. Very quickly, because I had that image of my Bible up, and you'll say, well, there was a few other highlighted things, and yes, there was at least one other repeated idea. And you'll notice it if you just look at your text. Paul talks about memory a lot. And to set it into the context of our responsibility to God's sovereignty, it should at least give us an indication that we should allow the gospel room in our thoughts. We should let it be at work in our minds, because how we think very much impacts how we live for Jesus. When I decided to move on to 2 Timothy from 1 Timothy, it was a decision made out of easiness. I'll just go ahead and confess that, because there's some form of anxiety in me that wouldn't allow it to just sit there. You know, we had just studied 1 Timothy at the end of last year. Let's just study 2 Timothy 2. And initially, it was just a decision made out of convenience. But for the past few days as I've been going through this, it has felt timely. When 1 year ends and a new one begins, we tend to be more contemplative, introspective, whatever. But we do a survey of the person that we're becoming. And it seems at this time of year we are more aware of this gift of life that's been given to us. Some of us might make resolutions. I think all of that is just a recognition that our time is short and that what God has given us is a gift and we have a responsibility to it. So if I could baptize that New Year's sentiment that we have and just leave you with one question, it is this: how is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ shaping who you are? Our God and Father, I pray for your blessing on us as we continue to study in 2 Timothy. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the circumstances that have caused this to be written. We thank you that it was preserved for us. I ask, God, that you would be at work in us as we study it together. I pray that we would not soon forget it, but instead we would let it ruminate in us. I ask these things in the name of Jesus.